few weeks ago, and I'll mention it several times after the first of the year, but mid-January we're going to have a baptism service. If you're interested in knowing more about that, come talk to me. I'll tell you more about it. And also, something fun happened last week when we were here. Several fun things, but some of you may have been surprised by it. After I finished teaching, before we closed, Bonnie Adelson stood up and asked me a question. See, and some of you are not aware that has been a part of what we do here since we began. Although we got so big that I don't ask for questions anymore. But if you've ever had an urge to do that, like, what did he just say? Or that doesn't make any sense? Or, well, feel free, because that's part of what we're here for. All right, we're going back into our study of Galatians this morning. We're going to pick up right where we left off. We're going to move through about another six verses in what Paul says to us. It is a fascinating, powerful letter that our study has brought us into. It is a place where Paul goes on the attack in a way that we do not see him on the attack anywhere else in his writing. It's a letter. Well, it's not a discourse. It's not an organized statement of doctrine. It is basically, it is just an explosion from deep within Paul, an explosion of truth designed to obliterate the extremely destructive lie that had taken root within the thinking of many of the young Christians in the churches throughout the Galatian region. During the past 2 weeks, we've laid some foundation for the book, and then we've moved into our study of it through the first five verses. But we've already seen that those introductory comments that we've walked our way through are far more than just pleasant greetings. They are, in fact, the beginning of Paul's attack against the lies that he wants to defeat. His first words affirm that in a unique way, Paul had been appointed by God himself to reveal to the world the truth about the offer that God was making to the world through Jesus Christ. He says, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. It was Paul offering his credentials that qualified him to literally speak the mind of God. And then last week we looked at the second step in Paul's defense, the proclamation of the truth. But it was carefully phrased by Paul so that it communicated the truth to his readers, the truth that they had forgotten, in a way that created within them a hunger for the freedom that they had lost because of the lies that they had believed. On the surface, it was simply a pleasant greeting, a blessing that Paul was offering to him. He said, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us out of this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever. Amen. But within that blessing was the glorious truth that through Jesus Christ, our God has given each of those who come to him the freedom to live forever immersed in his grace and peace, a grace and peace that only God himself can give us. It was Paul's way of saying to his readers, my friends, you remember what you had? You remember what you've lost? Your God has not, never will, withdraw the great wealth that he's poured out on you. So why have you chosen to exchange it for the bondage that now characterizes your life? Okay, that's where we've been so far. But then, beginning with verse 6, Paul charges right into the attack. Not an attack against his readers, but rather an attack against the lie that was eroding the foundations of their relationship with their God. And in verses 6 through 10, he lays out the reason for his letter. He says, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Now, we've already spent a little time with several of the verses in that passage, noting the strength of the language used by Paul as he attacks those who are disturbing the Galatian Christians. But before we visit those verses in context, I want to point out that opening phrase, because I think it gives us great insight into God's perspective on the message of legalism. Paul says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by his grace. Okay, now remember what the issue was that these young Christians were wrestling with. Paul had proclaimed to them clear, simple, amazing message that through Christ's willing death in our place for our sins, every barrier between us and him had been forever removed from our account, placed under the account of Christ. Simply put, God himself paid our debt for our sin in full forever. And all he asks of us is that we believe that our debt is really paid, and then we choose to accept him as our God and receive the endless grace that he offers. That's what Paul preached. That's what the Galatians believed. But then a group of teachers began telling these young Christians, you know, it's not really that simple. They began proclaiming a message of Christ plus. Simple faith, trust in Christ alone. It just wasn't really enough. True security with God required that they also keep the Jewish law. And this same religious deception in an endless variety of forms has been perpetuated within the Christian community ever since. And for the past 2,000 years, religious folk have been adding their own lists, their own additions, the simple faith in Christ. Okay, now the term that we use to describe our belief system about God is the term doctrine. I mean, what I've just described here would be called the doctrine of salvation through faith. What the false teachers were presenting to the Galatians was a doctrine of works or a doctrine of faith plus works. But what I want us to see here is that with God, it's not just doctrine. It's not just his trying to get us to accept the right belief system. With God, it's always personal. It's not about what we choose to believe. It's about who we choose to believe. That's what Paul is telling his readers with the opening phrase in which he says, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ. You see, Paul doesn't just say, you know, you're deserting the truth. He doesn't say, your doctrine has gotten all muddled and you know, we need to fix this. He doesn't say some wrong ideas have crept in and we need to talk our way through them. What he says is, You're deserting God. You are so quickly deserting Him who called you. Okay, now I find that fascinating. See, I find it fascinating in part because it helps me to realize that everything is always personal with God. Now, by that, I certainly don't mean to suggest that God gets His feelings hurt or responds in some sort of petty human way when we respond incorrectly to Him. But I do mean that with God, from the very beginning and for all eternity, the center of this whole thing is what is going on at the personal, individual level between us and Him. I'm not sure I can put this in words in a way that'll make sense, but I'm going to give it a try. So you see, from our perspective as human beings, we have an amazing ability to separate our ideas about God from our relationship with Him. Every one of us here this morning have our own personal, absolutely complete doctrinal system of beliefs. I mean, we don't think of them in those terms, but we have our set of beliefs and assumptions about our God, which is our own personal doctrinal system. Now, obviously, with all of us, some of those ideas are correct, and some of them are not. You see, no matter what we believe, there really is only one God, and He is who He is. And our beliefs about Him do not, cannot change that reality in the least. There are some folks who will boldly proclaim that they don't even think God exists, and they certainly have every right to that belief system. But see, a fascinating thing happens. And I mean, you take a person who doesn't believe God exists. He thinks, therefore, because I don't believe God exists, therefore He doesn't. Well, that's stupid. I mean, their belief changes nothing about the God who is. He is still there, still their creator, still reaching out to them, seeking restoration with them, no matter what they have chosen to believe about Him. But my point here is that in our minds, we tend to separate our ideas about God from our relationship with God. If God has revealed some truth to us that we don't particularly like or don't agree with, we simply set it aside as a bad idea or a questionable idea or an interesting idea we will look at further or maybe not, but it's one that we kind of think is wrong. But we relate to it on the idea level. But it is not that way in God's relationship with us. With God, His concern is never about what doctrinal system we choose or which ideas we accept or reject. His concern is with how we will choose to respond to what He has told us is true. His concern is how we are responding to Him. And at those points where we reject something He has said, it isn't just that we have chosen a different set of ideas. It is that we have chosen to reject Him or distrust Him. When Paul talks with the Galatians about their rejection of God's grace freely offered through Christ, Paul confronts them with the real heart of the issue. Not just that they had picked up some bad ideas, but that they are so quickly deserting Him who called them by the grace of Christ. They are not just rejecting the ideas. They are deserting God Himself. True doctrine, in its purest form, is simply our best and most honest response to whatever God has chosen to reveal to us about himself. Doctrine isn't just a set of beliefs. It is our personal response to God himself on the basis of what he has chosen to show us about himself. Okay, now I don't know if this will help, but there are times when it's helped me, and I'll share it with you. When we disagree with something we know that God has said, though we will certainly find it difficult to do this at times, the most honest thing we can do is not to say, you know, I just don't believe that, or I see it differently. The most honest thing we can do is to say, God, I'm choosing not to believe you at this point. When we address it in that way, at least we are being honest with what is going on. You see, it's never just about the ideas. It's about our never-ending interaction with our Creator. Now, certainly, our discovery of him and his truth and our understanding of what he's really like is a very much of an ongoing, fluid, changing, growing thing as we learn and hear more clearly the sound of his voice and as our trust in him increases. And as such, our doctrines, our set of beliefs about God, will change our whole life. I was walking around here this morning. Nobody else was here. I was kind of putting stuff where it belonged. And I was musing over my own life. And it just struck me how different it has turned out from what I thought. Not my life, but my walk with my Lord. See, I assumed, okay, I came to him when I was 19 years old, and in my mind, I had assumed that I had this wealth of stuff I had to learn. All this stuff, you know, and I started learning and listening and working through this stuff. But in the back of my mind was the assumption that as I learned things, I would become basically more and more competent, more and more functional, more and more, well, just able to, you know, kind of do the Christian life as I moved ahead.
Have lots of answers.
Lots of answers. Some of them I have. But the thing that has surprised me is that rather than moving from where I was into greater independence, I have moved from where I was to greater and greater dependence upon my God. Until now, I live every day desperately needing him. Okay, when I get up here, when I share, when I teach, when I share truth with you, I do it with the certainty that if I'm doing it as I should, what I'm giving you is what God has for us, and I will tell it to you with as much authority and assurance as I know how. Okay. But when I live my day-to-day life, I am desperately dependent on him. I like that, folks. See, it's all different than what I expected. It is absolutely what I want. Because how could it be any different between a created being and the God who created him? For it to work as God intended, we should move into greater and greater dependence upon him because we see ourselves more accurately, more honestly, as created beings in desperate daily need of our God. My doctrines have changed. My beliefs have changed. And as they've changed, hopefully they have changed consistent with the God who really is. But if this process progresses as God intends, the changes will simply be changes that bring our ideas, our beliefs, more in line with the God who truly is. Okay, Paul goes on to say that they had chosen a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. And his point here is that they may have convinced themselves that this mingling of grace and performance is simply a different good news, but in truth, there is nothing good about it. And it certainly is not the good news of God. There's only one gospel, only one good news, one message that has the power to free the human spirit and the ability to allow us to enter into a growing relationship with God in which He rebuilds our lives from the inside out. That good news is the one that drives the human spirit into the amazing discovery of the height and depth and length and breadth of the love of our God for us. A good news in which our spirit hears the voice of our God saying to us, I have made you for myself. I have been calling you to myself since the day I created you. I now take you just as you are, requiring nothing from you except that you receive my love, and then trust me to rebuild your life one day, one issue, one sorrow, one wound at a time from the inside out. Come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy. My load is light. You see, that's good news. The mingled muddle of grace and works being peddled to the Galatians and being proclaimed to much of our religious by much of our religious industry, in which God's grace wipes the slate clean when we come to Him and offers us a second chance to bring our performance up to an acceptable standard so that we can then remain with Him. That is not good news, because we can no more successfully offer Him an acceptable level of performance after we come to Him than we could before. You know what the acceptable level is, don't you? Absolute perfection. How's it going? Ed, we need to talk. Do you know what truly changes a person's life? It is our discovery. It's our discovering His love for us in the face of our own sin against Him, and finding ourselves saying, I can't believe this. I can't believe He chose me. And then it is our heart overflowing with gratitude when we see what He's doing inside us. When we see the way He's filling us with a hunger and thirst for righteousness, and then giving us the ability to fulfill that hunger at a whole new level. Those are the spirit responses that have the ability to remake our lives. Those responses come only when we hear and believe the only true gospel, the only good news in existence. There is no other gospel. There are no degrees to the gospel of God. There is no blending, no mingling, no integrating of grace and works allowed. And to attempt to do so for any reason, even when it may seem so much more reasonable, so much more logical to the religious mind of man, is to deny the very heart of the most critical message our God has ever given us, the only message that He has chosen to call good news. The only message that has the ability to bring the human spirit into the discovery of the love of our God for us, and the only message that has the power to transform our lives from the inside out. When Paul confronts the Galatians with their rejection of the message of absolute salvation on the basis of grace of God alone, he tells them right from the beginning what's really going on. To corrupt this message, to mingle grace and performance, is not just to dabble with our doctrinal system. It is to call our God a liar. And, well, as Paul's own words put it, to desert him who called you by the grace of Christ, to desert God himself. Which will explain then why Paul then goes on to give such a powerful response to what he sees the Galatians doing, and why he blasts them with the next two statements in this letter. But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be damned. As we have said before, so I say again. Now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be damned. And we saw in our first lesson 2 weeks ago that the translators have chosen to translate that last phrase, let him be accursed, so that it doesn't just sound like Paul is spewing out profanity. But with either translation, it's simply impossible to miss the strength of Paul's response to those who seek to compromise this one truth. No room for compromise, no room for debate, or for discussion, to fiddle with the message of the death of Christ, providing absolute and eternal payment for all of our sins, allowing us to then stand justified and holy and pure before God forever. To fiddle with that simple truth in any way is to call Christ a liar, to declare his death a failure, and his sacrifice of himself inadequate, not enough. And that is a message Paul will not, should not tolerate. Interesting, isn't it? Difference between the way Paul responded to this corruption of the truth about the grace of God and the way we so often respond to that same corruption in the world of religion today. When we see grace and performance being mingled and intertwined, so many of our religious systems today, not only do we not wish for the proclaimers of such a message to be accursed, but we may even view their message as a reasonable alternative to the good news of God. To our naturally religious minds, it seems reasonable that, well, some performance requirements should be injected into the message of the grace of God. I mean, a little fear, a little guilt, a little anxiety over the possible rejection of God if we fail to grow fast enough or change quickly enough seems like a healthy, reasonable, valuable thing. Surely it can't hurt, and maybe, just maybe, it will help that person that's driving me crazy to get their life together. And the reality is that such a mingled message truly does make us more reasonable, more acceptable to those in the religious world around us. We are viewed as wise, tolerant, and reasonable. We fit far better in the church community as a whole. It was no different in Paul's time. He knew the way in which God's message of grace would forever set him at odds with everything else being proclaimed in the world and all of those religious leaders who had achieved prominence in his time, which is why Paul adds that one final statement before he begins to offer his list of proofs of the truth of this message of grace. In verse 10, he concludes his opening statements by saying, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or Am I striving to please men? Or still trying to please men? I would not be a bondservant of Christ. You want great success in the world of religion? You want to be praised and honored for your wisdom and your tolerance and your reasonableness? Then you'll most likely have to compromise the truth for the sake of success. Most church systems simply cannot survive, certainly will not thrive on the message of grace. Too many things that people just need to do to keep the thing going. Too many obligations to fulfill. Too many roles that only guilt or fear or ego gratification can shove them into. But through the example of his own life, Paul tells us that every one of us must choose our audience. Who are we going to play to? Who will we seek to please? Either we will choose the crowd around us, or we will choose our God. And that choice will determine the ultimate course of our lives. But I can't end here without adding one additional comment. You see, even though the message of the grace of God may not give us widespread popularity within the world of religion as a whole, there will be those who will hear that truth and cling to it as the great hope of their existence. Those who know the truth within their spirits, the truth that only the grace of God can ever give them hope, healing, transformation. Those who know that they can offer nothing to their God and their only hope is that he truly does love and cleanse and forgive and redeem. It is a painful place to reach. And quite honestly, there are very few who ever reach it. But for them, you will become their great hero and their light that leads them into freedom. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Our Father, your proclamation of your grace to us is quite honestly a terrifying thing to us. It scares us, Lord. Well, it scares us because it changes all the rules between us and you. It scares us, too, because we know ourselves way too well. And we don't know how we'll do if we truly reach out and trust your grace. We just pray, Father, that your Spirit will give our spirits the ability to see the reality of what you've offered us, what you've given us. Give us the ability to hear your grace in a way that opens us up to the reality of your love. And in that discovery, let our spirits respond to you, loving you back, longing to live lives that honor and please you. Thank you, Lord, for your ability to change us from the inside out. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.